Good evening, brothers and sisters at the UEF. We're now in Wrestling with God, number 4, and the title of our study tonight is Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to start by reading Genesis 29, verses 1 to 30. Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 30. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field, with 3 flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him, and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to some other man, so stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Just so far. Heavenly Father, your word is balm for the broken, ballast for the bewildered, and bread for the hungry. So, Father, please come to us this evening through your word to comfort us, to reassure us, and to feed us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let me introduce you this evening to John. John has been coming to the evening services at the UEF for a few weeks now, and our studies in the life of Jacob have started to make a real impression on him. He's learned that God's chosen people are, like Jacob, rotten raw material. But week by week he's getting the idea that God actually does choose sinful people. And he makes wonderful promises to them. Doesn't matter who they are or how sinful they've been. And now, after years of feeling guilty about his sin and worrying that it will stop him getting to heaven, it's finally starting to dawn on John that God really has forgiven him and that one day God will welcome him into glory. So on Monday this week, John went into work. For the first time, he was actually thinking of himself as one of God's chosen people. There was a new spring in his stride that wasn't there before. But sadly, in the course of the day, he had a blazing row with Julia, one of his colleagues. But still, at the end of the day, John went home saying to himself, "I am one of God's chosen people. I know that God has forgiven me." So on Tuesday, he goes back into work full of confidence. But on Tuesday afternoon, he has another blazing row with Julia. Afterwards, someone in the team takes John on one side, and almost in exasperation, he says to John, "You're never going to change, are you? I thought you were meant to be a Christian." John says, "But I am a Christian. And that means these rows I've been having with Julia really don't matter. God chooses people like me just as we are. Sinful, cheating, lying, angry people. God makes wonderful promises to us, and he gives us everything. God wants people like me." And John's colleague says, "Well, I don't like the sound of your God very much, but I can tell you that Julia has put in a formal complaint. And everyone else in the office thinks you're going to be out of a job by Friday." Well, that same evening, John comes to Bible study. What do you say to him? You see, John has actually understood the main point of the Jacob chapters. God really does choose people like us. And he chooses us entirely because of his grace, and not because of our performance. But John is also in danger of reaching the wrong conclusion. Fortunately, the human author of Genesis is Moses. And Moses knows all about people like John. He's had too many years pastoring Jacob's difficult descendants to want to leave John or us with the wrong impression. So in our passage, the story moves in a rather unexpected direction. It teaches us that yes, God does indeed choose people like us. But that doesn't mean God wants us to stay just as we were before he intervened in our lives. He loves us far too much for that. Now, there are many people today just like John. They're sincere believers, but they have the wrong idea about the Christian life. Of course, there's nothing new in that. More than a generation ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones observed the same thing. He said this, quote, "Many seem to think that Christianity means that you book your ticket and take your seat in some kind of celestial railway, and thereafter you're wafted passively to heaven without any further troubles. But that is not Christianity. It's a fairy tale. It's the teaching of the cults." End quote. So, as we come to our text tonight, I want to draw your attention to two developments in Jacob's spiritual journey. These developments reveal God's purpose for all his people in every age, and they challenge us to think very carefully about what God might already be doing in our lives even though we might never have noticed it before. The first of these developments is that Jacob's immaturity is exposed, verses 1 to 14. Now last week in chapter 28, we marvelled at Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel. We said at the time that Jacob was wonderfully transformed from being a lonely fugitive into a pilgrim, enjoying the assurance of God's presence and his gracious promises. And this great change in Jacob's life is reflected in verse 1 of our text tonight. A literal translation of verse 1 would read, "Then Jacob picked up his feet and went to the land of the eastern peoples." In other words, after his experience at Bethel, there's a new spring in Jacob's step. Now we can understand that. Before Bethel, Jacob had been lonely and fearful, anxious about his brother catching up with him. But now he's on a mission. A mission that's underwritten by God's promise of protection and provision. So there's definitely a new sense of purpose about Jacob that wasn't there before. But if we read chapter 29 carefully, the first thing we notice is that the spiritual atmosphere has suddenly changed. At Bethel, God had broken into Jacob's life in such a way that Jacob couldn't think about anything else. He couldn't help crying out, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And Jacob made a genuine confession of faith. And yet in our passage tonight, the name of God is not even mentioned. The spiritual atmosphere is so completely different that we're meant to be asking, what's happened? Perhaps the place to start is by noticing that Jacob's initial experience as a pilgrim is one of remarkable blessing. And of course, that's often the case with new Christians today. And it's certainly what happens here. The blessings come thick and fast. So, in verse 4, after his long and dangerous journey, Jacob arrives safe and well in the right place. In verse 5, the first people Jacob meets have actually heard of his uncle. And in verse 6, he meets his uncle's daughter, which means that Jacob is on target to find a wife, which is, of course, a key ingredient in the fulfillment of God's promise. Then, no doubt wanting to impress the girl, Jacob summons up superhuman strength and rolls away the large stone from the well all by himself, something that shepherds would never even consider doing, and he waters his uncle's flock. In verse 11, he kisses Rachel, and within a month, Jacob is engaged to the beautiful girl with the rich father. So at this point, as far as Jacob is concerned, being a pilgrim is just one blessing after another. But the careful Bible reader is already starting to feel uneasy, because these opening verses remind us of another meeting at the same well many years before. On that occasion, Abraham had sent his servant to the same place to find a wife for Isaac. But Abraham's servant had prayed for God's help at every stage of his mission. And when he was granted success, the first thing he did was to thank God. It's actually one of the most beautiful prayers in Genesis. You can read it in chapter 24. But here, God is not even mentioned. The awesome God of Bethel is neither noticed nor thanked. And that's because the resourceful Jacob is still spiritually immature. He may have come to faith, but coming to faith doesn't mean that we become spiritually mature overnight. And just as Jacob's immaturity is revealed in his attitude to God, it's horribly exposed in his dealings with Laban. Do you remember that lesson in Proverbs 3, that every father was supposed to teach his son? It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." Well, here, Jacob makes the cardinal mistake of trusting in his own ability rather than relying on the Lord's discernment. But that's all going to change. For just as God had brought Abraham's servant to this well to find Rebekah, we know that now God has brought Jacob to the same spot. So yes, we know that God has arranged Jacob's meeting with Rachel. But we also know, even if Jacob doesn't, that God has arranged the meeting with Laban as well. Now that's the context in which we pick up the story at verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things." Now that looks like a really warm welcome. But why did Laban hurry to meet Jacob? Well, we first meet Laban back in chapter 24, when Abraham's servant arrives looking for a wife for Isaac. And on that occasion, we're told that Laban hurried out to meet him. And very significantly, the first thing that Laban noticed was the value of the jewelry the servant had brought. Laban showed no interest in the Lord's purposes at all. He's only thinking about the family's net worth. And now, as he looks at Jacob, he's not in the slightest bit interested in what's happened to Jacob at Bethel, no. And just as Laban's eyes had been drawn to the jewelry all those years before, so now his eyes are drawn to Jacob's shoulders. He'd already heard from Rachel that Jacob has been able to move the large stone from the well all by himself. So, here is some useful muscle that can be put to good use on the family farm. Rather naively, I think, Jacob immediately pours out his life story at the end of verse 13. And that might be because he sees Laban as the father he never had. After all, we know that Isaac had always preferred Esau. But if that's what Jacob is thinking, Laban's got a different agenda. So when Laban says, "You are my own flesh and blood," he's probably thinking that while this young man has been a deceiver, he was a deceiver mainly because he'd been manipulated by his deceptive mother. Clearly, Jacob is someone who, with the right plan, can be usefully exploited. But Jacob doesn't make the connection, so he doesn't ask the right questions. Before he poured out his heart to a man he's just met for the first time, he could have asked, "I wonder what the relationship is between this man's words and his character. And is his interest in me motivated by spiritual concern or personal advantage?" Those would have been really good questions to ask. But Jacob never even thought of asking them. One of the great lessons of the book of Proverbs is that if there's one thing worth asking God for and pursuing throughout the course of your Christian pilgrimage, it is wisdom. Because wisdom will save you. But here, although Jacob has met the living God and has made a sincere personal confession of faith, he doesn't ask God for wisdom. He's still leaning on his own understanding, and the consequences will remain with him for the rest of his life. And that brings us to the second development in Jacob's spiritual pilgrimage, which is that at this point, God's discipline begins. Verses 15 to 30. Now, I began this evening by introducing you to John. John is a Christian, but we saw that his understanding of Christianity is still very immature. John says, God chooses people like me just as I am. But what John hasn't realized yet is that God doesn't want us to stay the way we were. God wants people like Jesus. So in the Christian life, the true picture is that God chooses me in order to change me. I find it very interesting that Genesis 29 is about weddings. There are two of them. And of course, as the story unfolds, we find that the climax of God's plan for the human race is a marvelous wedding. You can read about that in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. So one way of understanding the Bible's message is to see it as God searching for a bride for Jesus. The New Testament tells us that the bride that God has chosen for his Son is the church. So if you're a Christian tonight, married or not, you're being prepared for the best wedding ever. Even the most glamorous royal wedding will always seem dull and boring by comparison. But the New Testament also says that God wants the bride of Jesus to be holy and without blemish. And the means that God uses to achieve that is discipline. Now, I know that to our ears that sounds very negative. We tend to think of discipline as the opposite of love. It sounds harsh, it sounds unkind, but nothing could be further from the truth. We really do need to get hold of this if we're going to make any sense of what happens to Jacob in Genesis 29. So I think it'll help us if you could keep one finger in Genesis 29 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to pick it up at verse 5, where Hebrews quotes from Proverbs 3 and then applies that to Christians. Hebrews says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." Now, of course, there's a lot in those verses, but please notice three things in particular about discipline. Firstly, we're not to make light of it in verse 5. We're not to dismiss it as an old-fashioned doctrine that doesn't apply to Christians today. Discipline is a vital means of God's transforming grace in the life of every Christian. Second, discipline is a mark of God's love. Verse 6 says God disciplines those he loves, so it's not a sign of divine displeasure. I think our generation of Christians have completely lost sight of this. As one commentator puts it, in the Western church, we have exchanged truth for therapy. And I'm sure I don't need to tell you, that is a very poor exchange indeed. And the result is that many Christians have got no room for discipline in their thinking. But Hebrews says God's love and God's discipline are two sides of the same coin. God's discipline is a badge of family membership. It's a sign that we belong. And third, the goal of discipline is holiness. Verse 10, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So discipline, though painful, has a very positive purpose. Well, keep that in your mind and come back with me to Genesis 29. You see, if we only read the first 20 verses of chapter 29, we're likely to think that God has only brought Jacob here to marry Rachel. Well, that's partially true, but it's not the whole story. No, God in his love and grace has also brought Jacob here to be tricked by Laban and to endure 20 years of discipline. But it's not gratuitous pain. It's not pain without purpose. Hebrews has just taught us that God does this out of love to heal us and make us holy. And that's what God is doing with Jacob here. But what is so striking is the way that God does it. I think an illustration from the world of medicine might help us. Sometimes, if I can put it this way, the Lord uses very radical surgery in our lives because it's the best thing for us. Might be a serious illness, might be losing our job or something like that. Of course, God doesn't always work that way. Most of the time, in the ordinary circumstances of everyday life, God simply sends us to the pharmacy of his word and says, keep taking this every day from now on. And as we read and digest his word every day, we find that it really does heal us and mature us. But God also has a third way of working. He not only uses radical surgery, he not only sends us every day to the spiritual pharmacy of his word, he also uses what we might call divine homeopathy. Now, what do homeopathic doctors do? Well, they often give you a small dose of the disease they think you've got. Now, isn't that what the Lord's doing here? Jacob is a man whose heart has been given over to deception. So, what is the divine homeopathy for the deception of the heart? It is that God will use this man Laban, though Laban's not even aware of it, with the result that Jacob will be disciplined by being deceived himself. So just follow this through in the story. Jacob offers to work for 7 years so he can marry Rachel. Because he's in love with her, the 7 years seem like only a few days. Then the day of the wedding came, and we pick up the story in verse 22. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Just think back for a moment to what Jacob had done. Isaac, his father, was blind, and Jacob had deceived his father by pretending to be his older brother Esau to secure the blessing. And now here, Jacob is deceived in exactly the same way. Following the traditions of the time, the wedding takes place at night, so it was dark. The bride would have been wearing a veil. And significantly, the Hebrew word for feast in verse 22 implies drunkenness. So think of it. Blinded by drink, by darkness, and a veil, Jacob enters the blessing of marriage, but finds himself with the wrong wife. When Laban explains his deception in verse 26 by saying, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one," Jacob might very well have cried out in his heart, "Oh Lord, is this what's happening?" So the medicine God uses is a taste of the very same poison and sickness that was in Jacob's own heart. And why does God do this? Well, remember that God has chosen Jacob for a very important job. Even before Jacob was born, God had said, "The older will serve the younger." You see, Jacob has been chosen to rule. He'll rule over Esau and over peoples and nations. We were told that back in chapter 27, verse 29. And we know that to rule is part of what it means to be human, to be made in the image of God. God's original design for men and women back in Genesis 1 was to rule as his ambassadors in the world he's made. But before Jacob can rule in a way that honors God, he's got to learn to recognize his own sin as sin. And the only way he can do that is when he sees the same sin in others and he himself is the victim. Now that's what's happening here. But it's even more profound than that, because the end result of Laban's scheme is that Jacob has become a slave. After the deception, in order to marry Rachel, he must serve Laban for another 7 years. And to make the point, the word for serve or work is repeated 7 times in this passage. Now remember from Hebrews that the purpose of discipline is holiness. And here, in order to be holy, in order to learn how to rule righteously, Jacob must become a servant. But isn't that what Jesus taught his disciples? Isn't that what Jesus modeled himself? What did Jesus say? He said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, God chose Jacob to be first. Jacob wanted to be first, but he had to learn what that really meant. And God used Laban to teach him. Now, friends, this speaks to us, doesn't it? If we're Christians, then we know that God is with us and he's watching over us. We saw that last week. He also gives us many blessings to be thankful for, just as he did with Jacob. But he also chooses to change us. So if we take the story of Jacob as a pattern for the way that God deals with us, the people that he's making ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb, what can we learn? Well, when we find ourselves thrown together with people who are crafty, arrogant, deceitful, or divisive, or a host of other things, before we complain that we should have to be around such people, should we not take a very long look at ourselves? It may be that some of their characteristics are also true of us, and that they might be the means God has chosen to discipline us. So, can I give you a personal assignment for this week? Who are the Labans in your life? Find a quiet moment and ask the Lord to show you. Who are the people he might have put in your life to discipline you, to change you, and make you more like the Lord Jesus? Can you see the changes that God has already made? If you can, take time to thank him. But also ask the Lord to show you if there's an aspect of your character that he might be looking to change right now. Well, if there is, take time also to repent and to ask him for humility, to learn the lesson and for grace to walk it out. For the discipline is coming from the Father who loves us with an everlasting love, and who wants the very best for every one of his dearly loved children. And all God's people say, Amen.